morning together in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. If you're visiting this morning with us, we've been, this is our third in a, on our series as we begun the book of Romans. We don't normally preach topical messages, and if I ever did preach a topical message, I can guarantee you I would never choose to preach a topical message on the wrath of God. I don't know anybody in their right mind who would do that, which is why it's good to just simply preach through books of the Bible, because when you do that, you come to passages, and that's just what's there. It's not because it's a topic that I was particularly drawn to. It's because this is what the Bible teaches. And so as we come to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, we're going to come to what I would suggest is one of the most pressing passages of our day. It's an incredibly important passage. Nothing's really changed in the course of time. Those who are outside of the church, those who are outside of Christ, have always disagreed with what the Bible says, pretty much everything, especially those passages that are most difficult. And yet, even as I mentioned already to the group this morning, at the same time, in our culture, in our society, most of us in this room have grown up in a Western culture, and our cultures have been largely affected by, and to a large extent have reflected, biblical morality to some extent, at least during most of our lifetimes. And secondly, for most of Western history, people who, even though they disagreed with the Bible, they still agreed that people had the right to believe what the Bible said. But we have seen a massive shift in Western culture in the last 50 years. Some are suggesting that this is actually the most significant and rapid shift in culture ever in human history. We've seen two major changes, frankly, to what I just said. First of all, we've seen that the morality of our culture, in almost every conceivable way, profoundly rejects anything that you'll find in the Bible. And secondly, our society no longer finds it acceptable for anybody to believe what the Bible says, and will arrogantly claim that nobody has the right to declare that anything else is wrong. These are significant shifts and changes that have taken place in our culture. I want to suggest that a significant amount of the responsibility for this change actually lies at the feet of the church. Christians. Throughout the last 100 years, Christians have not so faithfully defended what the Bible so clearly says, and have at least contributed to the results of a culture that has shifted so rapidly. I'm going to pause because is this not working? Okay, maybe I should, before I go any further. All right, is that any? See if it works. So, we see something began about 100 years ago and has picked up more steam in the last 50 years, and it's now occurring at such a rapid pace it's hard to keep up with it. And the difference is that now, not only are those outside the church continually denying what the Bible says, but we have those within the church, those who would even call themselves Christians, those who would even present themselves as spokespersons for the church, actually saying, maybe we're not sure what the Bible says. Maybe the Bible doesn't say what Christians have believed for thousands of years. Maybe we need to redefine and reinterpret some of the most basic parts of Scripture. My concern as we look at this passage this morning is not about society and culture at large. My concern is for the church. It's for us. If we don't hold fast to the unchanging, clear testimony of God's Word, then we have nothing to offer the lost and dying world around us. We have no gospel if we lose the category of God's wrath and personal sin. Have you ever had somebody ask you something like, you know, do you want the good news or the bad news? We do this all the time as a family. It's a bit of a joke. You know, do you want the good news or the bad news? The bad news is dinner's going to be late. The good news is we're having fish and chips. You know, most people, if you ask, do you want the good news or the bad news, they'll say, well, give me the good news first, or give me the bad news first, because at least let's end on good news. And perhaps you've heard people say something like, you know, the gospel is good news. And And in order to understand the good news of the gospel, you need to first have the bad news. I've heard that, and I've even said that myself. And yet, in this passage in Romans, Paul surprises us a little bit, actually, because in fact, he's actually already given us the good news. In verses 1 to 17, we've already been told by Paul the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he has come to die for sins, that he's been dead, buried, and risen again, and that it's actually this gospel that is the power of God for salvation. We've already been told that incredible, great, good news. The bad news hasn't actually come yet, but it's about ready to come. And I think Paul gives us another surprise. This is why this makes one of the reasons why it makes this passage so challenging, is that the bad news that we're now going to begin to hear about might not be the bad news that even many of us as Christians have come to think. See, we've already heard the good news of the gospel, but what is the bad news that Paul is about ready to expose us to? We've been recently doing Christianity Explored, obviously, and I do like the way Rico Tice in that first segment on the DVD talks about the good news. And so even for myself, sometimes good news is like, again, good news is we're having fish and chips. It's like, that is good news most of the time, but it doesn't quite hold them. I like how Rico describes it. The good news of the gospel is not like that kind of good news. The good news of the gospel is like the good news that war has just ended. It's the kind of good news, this is VE Day at the end of World War II. This is the kind of good news that makes strangers give each other hugs and kisses in the street. And for most of us in our lifetime, we haven't personally experienced that kind of good news. Maybe the birth of a child. You know, when your child is born, you even hug a nurse. You don't even know them, but it's just like, this is good news. This is the kind of good news that the good news of the gospel is. It is profoundly, powerfully, fundamentally life-changing good news. But here's the thing that makes the good news even better. It's actually not in contrast with sin. It's actually in contrast with God's wrath. Now, I know that's incredibly unpopular. I know politically speaking, we wouldn't even dare talk about the wrath of God in the 21st century. And yet that's exactly what this passage is going to talk about. In fact, this passage is going to talk about it as a by way of introduction. Paul will talk about God's wrath in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 of the book of Romans. It's not until chapter 5 that Paul actually tells us how we can escape the wrath of God. Paul spends three chapters of the book of Romans talking about the fact that God is angry. So let's read Romans 1, 18 to 23, because this is the inspired and inerrant word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his internal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions one for another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. There are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I want you to see with me on this passage, this passage of extreme importance, even for our day, I want us to see three things. I want us to see, first of all, the just cause of God's wrath. Secondly, the just results of God's wrath. And thirdly, the terrifying reality of being on the wrong side of God's wrath. Firstly, the just cause of God's wrath. This is in verses 18 to 23. We're told in this passage that all people everywhere, from the very beginning of time, know God. They know about God, and they know God exists. This passage tells us that undeniably. The reality is, this passage says that God's existence is said to be clearly perceived ever since the beginning of time. Ever since the creation of the world, within creation itself, man sees the existence of God, and as a result, he is rendered without excuse. God has sufficiently revealed himself, his eternal power, and his divine nature within creation itself. When we study creation, we are actually studying the very handiwork of God. When we look out upon anything in creation, whether it be the macro part of creation or the micro part of creation, this is the very work of God. For over 1,700 years, I would offer to you, for over 1,700 years after the time of Christ, this reality was rarely challenged. In fact, for all of those centuries, most anybody who engaged in science of any kind did so because they believed there was a creator. For over 1,700 years, most people who engaged in science actually believed that the very reason they could do science was because there was a creator. That the universe could be studied because it was the result of a designer. That God created the universe. And in fact, they believed that doing science and studying God's handiwork within creation was a worthwhile thing to do because it was a way to honor the one who made it. However, in the late 1700s and early 1800s, views of thought began to be passed around within even the church that began to question whether the Bible could be trusted. It actually started in non-scientific areas. There were a number of areas. Can we trust the miracles of the Bible? I mean, it says that Jesus healed people. It says that water was split open and people could walk through. But really, miracles? Come on. And this began to filter in and infiltrate the church. And then in 1859, Charles Darwin published On the Origin of Species. And this book provided those who had already set aside the authority of Scripture. Now they had a book written by a scientist that basically gave them the thing they were looking for. They thought, how can we explain life without God? And within 70 years, this book became the unquestioned authority for explaining everything. Unguided natural selection. In our day, Darwinian evolution is the unquestioned orthodox truth to which everyone must bow. Now, I mean, just as a side note, let me just mention, and we'll talk about this a lot more in weeks to come, but the natural implication of Darwin's theory is that humans have no special character as compared to anything else within creation. And that has been, either directly or indirectly, the basis for everything from the Holocaust of World War II to abortion and euthanasia today. I would suggest this is one of the reasons why the 9:30 discussion, the topics we're discussing at 9:30 are extremely important for the world we live in today. You see, for the last 100 years now, there has been supposedly a reason why now we can explain everything without God. Darwin gave us the answers. We see how Darwinian evolution is now the unquestioned orthodoxy of our day. I mentioned this already this morning, but we see it even most recently in the photos that have come from Pluto. These photos have, the scientists have acknowledged by looking at these photos that Pluto cannot possibly be as old as they thought it once was. Actually, they won't say that. They'll just say it appears to be younger. But they're not willing to acknowledge that it is younger, because their evolutionary theories won't allow them to say that. So what they have to say is, it appears it's younger, but that means we have to come up with another explanation for how it was made. You see, they will not question their underlying thesis, because their underlying thesis gives them an excuse to conclude there's no God. This shouldn't surprise us. Why? Because this passage actually tells us this is the case. Although God has clearly and undeniably revealed himself, this passage tells us that people have been working overtime to suppress that reality. We see right here at the very beginning that people, man, are suppressing this truth by their unrighteousness. What is actually at the root of the outward denial of God and his word? What's actually at the root of it is man's active unrighteousness. Man's love of himself and his love of his own sin to acknowledge that there is a God, well, I have to answer to him. If I love myself and love my sin, my continued pursuit of sin and evil deadens the conscience of mankind. It's actually his pursuit of unrighteousness that continually suppresses the truth that God exists. Secondly, we see in this passage that man refuses to honor God and refuses to give him thanks as the Creator. Every single day, all of humanity breathes because God is being kind. There is not a person on this planet that has a pulse outside of the kindness of God. And yet man refuses to acknowledge God's kindness, refuses to give him thanks even for the bread they eat or the breath they breathe. All people all over the world enjoy life, jobs, well-being, everything because God is showing them kindness. And yet this passage tells us, in our own personal experience tells us, that most people in history do not honor God, they do not thank God because of the daily gifts that they receive. Yet many of these same people will quickly blame God when something goes wrong. Isn't that powerfully ironic? They can spend almost every day of their life denying God, refusing to honor him, giving no thanks to him for anything that they've ever received or done, but as soon as something doesn't go their way, it's all God's fault. The very person you've claimed doesn't exist suddenly has to carry on his shoulders the blame for everything that you don't like. This passage tells us that shouldn't surprise us. This is the depravity of man. Man looks at God very much in a sense in the face, in the created world in which he lives, and he says, I don't believe you exist, and I refuse to acknowledge and honor you, and I will not thank you for anything. And what does this passage say, along with Psalm 14 that we sang earlier? This passage says that is the very definition of a fool. Though they seem wise, they become fools, Paul says. We've seen this again in the last couple of weeks. G.K. Chesterton said, wherever there is animal worship, there is human sacrifice. And what have we seen in the last 2 weeks? We've seen the Western world go mad over the killing of a lion and seemingly ignore the atrocity of abortion. Wherever there is animal worship, there is human sacrifice. This passage tells us that this depravity leads, verse 23, the exchange, the glory of the immortal God, what? For the images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Man will always worship something. This passage tells us that man have consciously stared at God in the face, so to speak, and said, I will not worship you, but I'll worship everything you've made, and ultimately what I'm saying is I'll worship myself. I will indulge every day in the generosity of God, and yet I will use everything that God has made, including my own being, for my own selfish pleasure. You see, first of all, we learn from this passage the just cause of God's wrath. God is perfectly just to be angry with those who know of him through creation and yet indulge in his generosity every day selfishly. God is just. The second thing we learn in this passage in verses 24 to 31 are the just results of God's wrath. It actually gets worse. Three times in verses 24 to 31 we hear the phrase, God gave them up. This is a terrible truth. In God's justice, he has responded to man's rebellion and idolatry by giving them over to, in fact, by actually giving them up to the very things that they desire. You see that in this passage? The people have inherently said, God, we don't want you. We want our sinful selves. And God has simply said, then you can have it. and he gives them over to and has given them over to. The result of the just wrath of God is that man continues to destroy themselves by indulging in the very sins that they lust after to begin with. God justly gives people over to their sinful passions, and people willingly exchange God's good purposes for their own depraved expressions of sin. Let's be clear about this passage. This passage has become a hotbed even within the church today. This passage clearly describes sexual sin and even particular expressions of sexual sin, which are now on the in front pages of our papers almost daily. So let me be clear to start with. First of all, this passage is not talking about those who struggle with sin of any kind, even same-sex attraction. This passage is not condemning those who struggle against sin. In fact, the life of a Christian is to struggle against sin of a variety of kinds. Everybody in this room, if you are a believer in Christ, you are struggling against sin. It could be a sin of anger, pride. It could be a sin of heterosexual lust. It could be a sin of same-sex attraction or homosexual lust. Struggling against sin is evidence of somebody who actually has the Spirit of God in them. This passage isn't condemning or talking about those who are struggling against sin. This passage is talking about those whose lives are consumed with sin because they don't see it as sin. They don't have a category for personal sin because they've given themselves over completely to a lifestyle that's described in this passage. So first of all, I just want to be clear. This is not a condemnation against any particular kind of struggle, even somebody who may be struggling with something like same-sex attraction. But this passage is very clearly talking about sexual sin, and it is talking about sexual sin of a particular kind. So secondly, let me be clear, verses 26 and 27 are clearly teach that there is an expression of human sexuality that is, Paul uses these terms, natural and unnatural. In other words, there are expressions of human sexuality that are actually the natural expressions of God's creative purposes, and there are expressions of human sexuality that are actually unnatural, against nature. They are opposed to the very creative purposes of God. That is objectively, Paul's saying that. Paul's saying that this expression of sexual sin is unnatural. It goes against the very purposes of God's creation. Thirdly, let me say here that this passage cannot be, and here's one of the most shocking things, is that in the last 5 years, there'd be a number of people who would call themselves evangelicals even, not just Christians, but even evangelical Christians, who would try to say that this passage is talking about indecent sexual acts with children. In other words, this passage is not talking about committed monogamous homosexual relationship. The problem is that the passage clearly says otherwise. In verse 27, it says, "And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another." What does it say? Men committing shameless acts with men. The passage itself very clearly says this is men with men. This is not children. There's no word for child mentioned anywhere in this passage. This passage cannot be reinterpreted, redefined, and reapplied to mean something other than what it clearly says. This passage is clearly describing a volitional, active homosexual sin. And that is what the Bible says. And therefore, we can't avoid it, we can't change it, we can't wish it said something else. I suppose we can wish it did, but wishing it did and actually trying to say it does are two different things. It's very significant and important for us to recognize this is not just an Old Testament Levitical law problem. This is actually the consistent and constant teaching of God's Word. From Genesis to Revelation, God has designed man and woman for one purpose, and he's designed human sexuality to be expressed within that relationship. And this passage clearly shows us and tells us that the expression of active homosexual sin is actually evidence of God's wrath upon mankind and God being, and man, sorry, being given over by God to the fullness of their depravity. In verses 28 to 30, Paul adds a list of other sins, that God has given them up. Because man did not acknowledge God, verse 28, because they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do things that should not be done. And in this, Paul gives a list of a bunch of things: covetousness, malice, murder, envy, strife, deceit, even disobedience to parents, foolishness, faithfulness, heartless. He gives a whole list of sins. Now here's another point of important clarification. This does not mean that being disobedient to parents is no worse than murder, or being a slanderer is no worse than engaging in an active homosexual relationship. Some have tried to make this passage say that. Oh, because Paul gives a list, that means that there's no distinction. In one sense, yes, all sin is forgivable by the blood of Christ. And yet, this passage is simply meaning that all expressions of human sinfulness is a direct result of the rejection of God. In other words, any rejection of God results in selfish expressions of sin in a variety of ways. All sin is essentially the result of refusing to acknowledge God. Every sin at its root is idolatry. The refusal to acknowledge God and instead to say, I'm God and I will live my life consumed with myself, doing what I... And that could express itself in something that seems rather benign, like disobeying your parents or slandering somebody. Or it could show itself in something that seems quite severe, like murder. But the root cause of the sin is the same. And that is a refusal to acknowledge God. All sin is at its heart idolatry. And yet, different sins bring about different consequences. This passage is not dealing with consequences. Surely, murder brings about a different consequence than other sins. That's not what this passage is dealing with. This passage is dealing with the root cause of all sin being an idolatrous refusal to acknowledge God. Finally, we see in verse 32, probably the most pointed verse for our cult, our day, even for us as Christians. Later in Romans, Paul's going to tell us in Romans chapter 6, verse 32, that the wages of sin is death. You see that in this passage, verse 32. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. The eternal consequences, listen, the eternal consequence for living a life in utter rejection of God's existence is the eternal reality of his existence as your judge. The eternal consequence of living a life in utter rejection of God's existence is the eternal reality of his existence as your judge when you die and suffer the just punishment due to your sins. How utterly hypocritical it is to live a life as though God does not exist and then to get angry with him when things don't go your way, or to shout unfair when death approaches and hell awaits. But here's where the arrow penetrates closer to home. Notice the indictment. The indictment isn't only against those who do these things, but also on those who give approval. Oh, it's a terrifying thing. It's a terrifying thing to fall on the wrong side of God's wrath. And we live in an age today where there'd be many who would call themselves Christians, many who even in the broader church, who may themselves not be engaging in such activities as described in this passage, but are themselves essentially saying it's okay and giving their vocal and even active approval for such things. And this passage says that that is just as dangerous. We must be fearful. Hebrews 10, verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. We must be fearful that we would not fall on the wrong side, that we would not be in this category or in the group that would say, it's okay. No matter what day, what culture, what time, or how long it is until Jesus returns, we as God's people must always be standing on God's side, willing to say what God says, no matter if the entire world around us condemns us calls us social heretics, even threatens our very lives, if it means being on God's side and dying, you're on the right side. It's actually possible to be more acceptable by the world and find yourself on the wrong side in the end. Here's the thing this morning for us. And I couldn't have planned this better if I tried. We have the opportunity this morning to observe communion, the Lord's table, together. And really, it is so important for us to do that after a message like this. And after looking at this passage. Because this passage, frankly, that's where it ends. This passage ends with a fearful reminder that those who practice such things and those who approve of such things find themselves on the wrong side of God's wrath. Could just stop there and close in prayer. But thankfully we don't have to. Because we're going to celebrate and we're going to sit together and we're going to remind ourselves of something else. And I do want to look at Romans 5 as we move ourselves into thinking about communion. We're going to look at Romans 5 a lot more in depth in several weeks. But in Romans 5, verses 6 to 9, listen to what Paul says. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. All of those people in Romans 1, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, listen to this, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. You see, Paul tells us, actually, there's a way to be delivered from God's wrath. Romans 1, verses 18 and 32 leave us with the incredible, fearful, and stark reality that man outside of Christ are presently existing under the wrath of God. And righteously so. God is just in his wrath. And yet Romans 5 tells us that there is a way of escape. We don't have to stay there. In fact, we can be delivered. And the reason why we can be delivered is because God has provided the deliverance. You see that in Romans chapter 5. Actually, man's greatest problem, man's greatest need isn't to be delivered from their sin. Man's greatest need is to be delivered from God's wrath. And here's the good news, that God has provided the deliverance through his Son. We can be freed from God, by God, and for his glory forever because of Jesus Christ. My friend, if you're here this morning and you've heard this passage and this message, please don't respond to this message like the Pharisee and saying, boy, I'm glad I'm not like those sinners. Respond at least either of these three ways. First of all, possibly this morning, you might respond by acknowledging that you have been rejecting God and you've never confessed your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That would be a good way to respond to what we've heard this morning. Secondly, you might respond by saying, yes, I have placed my faith in Christ, and yet the fact is that recently I've been pursuing my own sinful desires. I have been pursuing my own life for my own good, my own glory. I haven't been honoring God. I haven't been living a life of thankfulness. It would be good this morning to repent, to acknowledge your sin, to once again confess your sins, run to Christ in faith, and find in him forgiveness. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you're one who loves Christ and you desire to follow him, then respond this morning in solemn praise for the amazing kindness of God that he has provided in his Son deliverance from his wrath. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, not just in name, but you're one who has truly placed your faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. If you've been baptized and you're in good standing with your church, even if you're visiting with us this morning, I invite you to take part in communion. This is the table for God's people. If you're here this morning and you're not sure that you're a Christian, or you're in fact you're sure you're not, then this is not something for you to just do because everybody else is doing it. This is something for you to think about. Talk to us afterwards. Ask me questions. Ask anybody questions here. Find out how you can know that you can be delivered from the wrath of God because of the work of Christ. That Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for sin by absorbing God's wrath so that we might receive mercy. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have the bread and the juice together. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning. We acknowledge as frail people that your word at times is hard. And yet, Lord, we have to acknowledge that your word is just. It is right. We do not stand above your word seeking to make it more easy to swallow. We sit under your word in submission to it, asking, Lord, that you would make us more like Christ. Oh, Lord, don't let us become conformed to this world. Don't allow us, Lord, to become no different than the culture around us. Lord, make us more like Christ. Transform our minds, transform our hearts, so that we might think your thoughts after you, and that we might be willing to stand with you, with Christ, on your word, regardless of the cost. Oh Lord, thank you that we've seen in your word and we see even in the table, the communion table, the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, willingly came to earth, lived a perfect and holy life, willingly went to the cross and died for sin. He took upon himself your just anger. He was made sin for us. He was made a curse for us. You poured out your anger upon him so that all those who place their faith in him can receive mercy and grace. Thank you, there's a way of escape. Thank you that we see in the Lord's table, the communion table, we see in the bread, the broken body of Jesus. We see in the cup, the shed blood for sin. We see in this time of communion the great reminder of what our Lord has done for us. We pray, Lord, that we would have thankful hearts, that we would confess our sin, that we would trust in Christ, and we would find joy in knowing that we will enjoy this communion with him someday in heaven together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.